ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ओम नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। We're reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 7, Chapter 15, Text 32 and 33 is on the board. Okay. So then I will just recite 32 first, and then we can recite together 33. Pranapanav sanirundyat pura kumbhakare chakaye yavan manas chajit kamam svanasakra nirikshanaha yato nisarati manaha kama hatam brahmat Tatas tata uparitya haridi hrunjach chanaya buddhaha yato yato nisarati manakama hatam brahmat Tatastata uparitya Hridirunjat chanai buddha Yato yato nisarati Manakamahatam brahmat Tatastata uparitya Hridirundat chanai buddha Yato yato nisarati Manakamahatam brahmat Tatastata uparitya Ridirunjatschanai Buddha Yato Yato Nisarati Manaka Mahatam Brahmat Tatastata Uparitya Ridirunjatschanai Buddha Yotratu nisarati Manakamahatam brahmat Tatastata uparitya Ridirunjat chanai buddha Some echo is there. The ladies? Prana, I'll just take the word for word for this verse. Yataha, yataha, from whatever and wherever, nisarati, withdraws, manaha, the mind, Kamahatam, being defeated by lusty desires. Brahmat, wandering. Tataha, tataha, from here and there. Uparitya, after bringing it back. Haridi, within the core of the heart. Arundhyat should arrest the mind. Shanai, gradually by practice. Buddha, a learned yogi. So translation of 32 and this verse. While continuously staring at the tip of the nose, a learned yogi practices the breathing exercises through the technical means known as Puraka, Kumbhaka, and Lechaka, controlling inhalation and exhalation. Controlling inhalation and exhalation, and then stopping them both. In this way, the yogi restricts his mind from material attachments and gives up all mental desires. As soon as the mind, being defeated by lusty desires, drifts towards feelings of sense gratification, the yogi should immediately bring it back and arrest it within the core of his heart. Purport: the practice of yoga is concisely explained herein. When this practice of yoga is perfect, one sees the Supersoul, the Paramatma feature of the Supreme Personality of Godhead, within the core of one's heart. However, in Bhagavad Gita 6:47, the Supreme Lord says, Yoginam api sarvesham matgathinantaratmana sarvan bhajyate yomam sami yuktatamo mataha. Of all yogis, he who always abides in me with great faith, worshipping me in transcendental loving service, is most intimately united with me in yoga, and is the highest of all. A devotee can immediately become a perfect yogi because he practices keeping Krishna constantly within the core of his heart. This is another way to practice yoga easily. The Lord says, Manmana bhavamat bhakto majyaji mam namaskuru. Always think of me and become my devotee. Worship me and offer your homage unto me. Bhagavad Gita 18:65. If one practices devotional service by always keeping Krishna within the core of his heart, manmanaha, he immediately becomes a first-class yogi. Furthermore, keeping Krishna within the mind is not a difficult task for the devotee. For an ordinary man in the bodily concept of life, the practice of yoga may be helpful. But one who immediately takes to devotional service can immediately become a perfect yogi without difficulty. Pranapanao sani runjat pura kumbhakare chakai yavan manas chajit kama svanasagra nirikshanaha yato yato nisarati mana kama hatam brahmat tatastatha uparija hridi runjat chanai buddha. While continuously staring at the tip of the nose, a learned yogi practices the breathing exercises through the technical means known as Puraka, Kumbhaka, and Rechaka, controlling inhalation and exhalation, and then stopping them both. In this way, the yogi restricts his mind from material attachments and gives up all mental desires. As soon as the mind, being defeated by lusty desires, drift towards feelings of sense gratification, the yogi should immediately bring it back and arrest it within the core of his heart. So these are instructions spoken by Narada Muni to Maharaj Yudhisthira. Chapter is called Instructions for Civilized Human Beings, and Narada Muni has been describing the activities of various categories of brahmanas, and he's here, actually this is, he's here talking about the order of sannyas. If I'm not wrong, this is actually the, of course, this, our sannyasis in ISKCON, they generally don't practice this type of yoga, but in the Vedic culture, in the Vedic times, that was generally understood, that this was for the sannyasis to practice this mystic yoga, which is of course also described by Krishna in the 6th chapter of Bhagavad Gita in greater detail. Arjuna was thinking to leave the battlefield and go to the forest and become a meditator. So Krishna told him that, okay, if you've decided that this is what you're gonna do, then this is how you have to do it. And after hearing what it actually meant, Arjuna said, I changed my mind. I'm not going to do it. I cannot. It's not possible. Because my mind is too flickering, too difficult to control. And Krishna does. He admits, yes, it's very difficult, but then he says it can be done, and he says, he gives two conditions, two requirements that in order to actually attain success, abhyasa and vairagya. Abhyasa means suitable practice, and vairagya of course means detachment. So Krishna says, by suitable practice and by detachment, it can be done. You can actually bring the mind under control by this process. Now of course he doesn't insist that Arjuna must take it up, because his whole point was, of course, that Arjuna he should fight. So Arjuna, there's no, like Prabhupada says somewhere, there's no record in history that Arjuna ever, at any point in time, he practiced this yoga system. We know, of course, that it is actually there was the practice that was suitable for a different age for Satya Yuga. Kriti Yad Jayato Vishnum. In Kunta Yuga or Satya Yuga, that was the age for this yoga system where people lived for 100,000 years. Well, they were all actually Hamsa category, topmost, beyond Varnashram actually. So it's not expected that we shall practice, and you may wonder why, because this is not the only place in the Bhagavatam that we hear about this yoga system, how to practice it. There is one particular person who wasn't even a devotee, but he took up this practice, was Dhritarashtra. At the end of his life, he actually took up this yoga practice and attained perfection, actually. I have some interesting points, though, even though this is not our yoga practice, but there are some general points about yoga which we can, with profit, we can understand and also apply in, because they apply to bhakti yoga also. Just like, for instance, the well-known technique of pranayama, breath control, which is actually meant to stop all breathing, which is mentioned here. It's puraka, kumbhaka, and rechaka. This sounds like, you know, a suicidal path. If you stop breathing, then you stop living, isn't it? Mostly, that is what we would conclude. But the point is as follows: that of course, the reason why they don't die, the yogis who practice this, is because they actually don't stop breathing, but they stop moving the lungs in and out, which is normally the way we breathe. But there is, even if the lungs are not moving, there is air within the lungs which naturally circulate, just by the way of the movement, natural movements of the air. So I understand like this, that if the yogis, they are able to reduce their, minimize their metabolism, all the life functions, to such a degree that the air that naturally circulates, another thing is we actually breathe through the skin also. We also absorb oxygen just through the skin. So that's another type of breathing. So if you are so much in the mode of goodness, and that's really the point here, one has to be completely in the mode of goodness to practice this yoga system. Then you can, if one is so peaceful, so quiet, then you can survive simply by the air that naturally circulates within the body, in the lungs, and is absorbed through the skin. And in this way, You can simply stop moving the lungs. And the purpose of this is actually to avoid, as far as possible, all agitation of the mind. Because all bodily movements, they cause agitation. Therefore, we also see people who are very disturbed in mind. They cannot sit still. They are restless. They are moving. They are shaking. It works both ways. An interesting thing is that Srila Prabhupada, to mention an example, he did so much, but he actually moved very little. Somebody gave him a wristwatch, which was before the time of electronic devices, so it was the state of the art type of watch in those days, where these watches that they were self-winding watches, that they had a little mechanism that just by moving your arm, the natural movements of the arm, the wrist, the watch would wind up. You didn't have to turn the little knob there. So somebody gave Prabhupada a watch like that. But it kept stalling because he moved his arm too little. He wasn't moving, even his movements of his hands were so little that it was not enough to keep the watch going. So another one devotee observed that, actually Ravindraswaru, he's telling this about when Prabhupada, in 72, he was in New Vrindavan for Janmashtami, and much of the day Prabhupada spent with the devotees sitting in the temple and just hearing Krishna book. Somebody would read out from Krishna book and they would sit and listen. So the temple was rather small in those days, so not all the devotees could fit in. Some had to stand outside the window, and Ravindra was one of them. So he was standing at the window just behind Prabhupada's Vyasasan, and he could see the devotees sitting facing Prabhupada. But all he could see of Prabhupada was his hand resting on the knee, in his knee. That was all he could see from Prabhupada. And he noticed that during the whole time, that hand didn't move. Prabhupada was sitting with his hand on his knee for a long time, hours like that. So Prabhupada was so peaceful. He was such a perfect yogi that he was not moving his body unnecessarily. I think we can also, just like for instance, when we chant japa, sometimes we see devotees, they're shaking their head. Or many devotees, or some devotees, they cannot sit and chant. They walk up and down. They have to be moving, otherwise, I don't know, probably they might fall asleep. But actually, the point that I wanted to make is that all these unnecessary movements, they actually cause agitation of the mind. If you want to do, and that is actually a kind of universal principle, that when you are doing any particular type of activity, that of course always involves at least the mind, sometimes the body also, mostly the body also, but we should avoid unnecessary movements. That will, if we can concentrate on just doing what is required to accomplish that activity which we are doing. And that specifically applies to chanting, that actually the best to really focus on the chanting process, it's better to avoid as far as possible any other movements except the movement of the fingers turning the beads and the mouth pronouncing the mantra. This will help the concentration. Because all these, just like the yogi will even restrict the movements of the lungs, because of this, for this reason, that actually it causes agitation. So these are some principles. The core practice of our process is the chanting of the holy name. Our whole sadhana is centered around the chanting of the Maha Mantra, which is, as Prabhupada uses the technical term, and I think in the introduction to the first canto, is the Taraka Brahma Nama. It's the specific sound vibration which is has been designated or pointed out as the most important mantra or sound for this age of Kali Yuga, the Maha Mantra. So Prabhupada mentions also in a little earlier in a purport in the same section here that although this system, this yoga practice which is described here is not exactly for this age, but at the same time he says, he just gives a little some little mentions that it's we can take advantage of some of the principles. Like he says that one should, it is advantageous if you, while chanting, you keep your head and body in a straight line. Otherwise, one might feel sleepy. This is a good little thing to remember. We may find it difficult to do if we are already sleepy, we feel tired, and then sitting straight, it becomes difficult. So one may have to take some extra rest. But even if you are rested, if one doesn't sit with the back straight, then because that will restrict the circulation of the life airs within the body, that will cause also some sleepiness. So many years of practice, chanting japa has given me some experience, and I don't see many devotees doing this, but even here in India, it's very good if you can practice sitting in Padmasana while chanting. I do it, but I don't see many others doing it. Of course, it takes some practice, but as we say, practice makes perfect. We cannot sit in full Padmasana, then at least we can try to sit in Ardha Padmasana. Means one leg up, on the thigh, not like we mostly sit just cross-legged like most of you do. And we can change, have one foot on the thigh and then move it down and then take the other foot on the other side up on the thigh. And in this way, we have got 2 hours every day we can practice, every day. After some time, if you practice like this, then most of us, at one point, we will be able to also sit in the full Padmasana, at least for a few minutes. And when we feel too much strain, then we change the position. We don't sit till the legs become numb. That's not a good idea. Some people who, you know, practice yoga, they ruin their knees by forcing themselves to sit in Padmasana. That's also not good. We have to, you know, take it gradually. We have to observe the body and see how it reacts, how it feels. It should feel comfortable. But I don't remember, maybe a little less than 30 years ago, I actually started practicing sitting in full Padmasana. And gradually I was improving. And it depends also it's different from one day to the other. But at least a good part of my japa time I can sit in Padmasana. And I'm changing back and forth, like there are four postures. There's, you know, Adha Padmasana to one side, to the other side, and then full Padmasana with one foot on top and with the other foot on top. This way you change back and forth. And in this way I can sit for a long time, and I can highly recommend it. It really helps a lot in the to concentrate on naturally. Keeps the body straight. It's straight. Just keeping your legs in Padmasana, it naturally straightens the back. You don't have to. But one little thing is that it works best. Now, of course, here in India, we don't use so much, but in the West, we always have these soft cushions in the temple. But that's not good. If you want to sit in Padmasana, that is my experience. It's not. Better you sit on just a mat. A rod like this, because the only reason that we like to sit on the soft cushion is because when we are just sitting in a normal cross-legged position, where is the discomfort? It is only where the here in the ankles, where the bone is. There is no flesh on the bone, not the knees, ankles. Here, where on the outside, where there's just the joint is there, and there's just skin over, and that is on the floor, and it is painful. So, but when you sit in Padmasana, and even Adha Padmasana, but especially Padmasana, that part doesn't touch the floor. It's only the only part of the body that touches the floor is where there's flesh between the bone and the floor. And the flesh is works like a cushion, so that it's actually very comfortable, in that sense. If you can tolerate if your knees and your ankles are flexible enough that you can sit, then it's actually most comfortable to sit just directly on the hard floor. So you don't need cushions, and the cushion actually causes you to, you know, sink down. It's actually better on a firm basis, it's really good. It's a mechanical thing, but it's not that. Just because Lord Chaitanya says niyamita smaranena kala, there are no hard and fast rules for chanting, no consideration of time and place. But that does not mean that we should, you know, just like, for instance, the, I don't know, I heard that the Ananda Margis, they have a practice, at least those who are considered more advanced, that they will go to the graveyard in the middle of the night and they will sit there and meditate, considering, you know, just to test their advancement, just to give themselves a challenge. It's not, you know, we shouldn't go to, you know, the red light district of Bombay and chant our rounds there just to, you know. Oh, there's no time, no consideration of the time, place and circumstances. No, we naturally it makes sense to try to arrange for, you know, a good physical circumstance that will help us to concentrate on the chanting. The perfect time, I think the conclusion has to be, the perfect time and place is during the Brahma Muhurta in the temple with the other devotees. We should preferably try to chant as many of our rounds as possible during that time. It is very helpful. The mind tends to find an excuse how to slip away. You know, it's too loud, or the other devotees, I cannot hear myself chanting, or I don't know what other. The mind is always busy trying to find excuses to avoid having to do what we actually should be doing. But there are many advantages. It's a sanctified place. There's no distractions. Wherever we, even if our eyes wander, everything reminds us about Krishna in the temple. And the other devotees are there. If our mind catches us, as it is said here, that one should, when the mind drifts towards feelings of sense gratification, one should immediately bring it back. But how often have we experienced that this happens and we don't even realize it happens? We're sitting and making some sound with the lips, but the mind is just off. And because we are just so used to it, it becomes like a practice sometimes. It becomes like a habit, this distracted chanting. So we don't even notice. But the other devotees will notice. If you are with other devotees and you know, your chanting is becoming too bad, too distracted, somebody will come up and say, "Prabhu, what is this sound you're making? It doesn't sound like the Maha Mantra. Maybe you should try to listen. What is the sound that comes out from your mouth?" When we are together with others, this is very helpful. This, you know, this association of devotees is actually the most important principle in devotional service. Like that, we should try to take this very seriously. Prabhupada once, he was, I think it was in Vrindavan, at a very critical time, in 74, there was a push to open the Krishna Balaram Mandir. And Prabhupada, he had been absent for some time, traveling. But devotees, they were corresponding with him and giving him the expectation. They were promising him, actually, that they would be able to open, I think it was Janmashtami 74. but they were nowhere near completion. They were just making themselves, and Prabhupada believed that yes, we are going to open. When Prabhupada actually came to Vrindavan, he realized that they had been cheating him, and there was no way they could open. And Prabhupada became very displeased, and he would chastise the leaders severely, so much so that they became afraid of Prabhupada. They tried to avoid him, actually. But I think it was at that time Prabhupada was sitting with his in the room with a number of his leaders, and at one point he just picked up his japamala and he started chanting, and he was chanting for quite some time, and actually showing visible signs of ecstasy. Tears were coming to his eyes, and just absorbing himself completely in the chanting. And all the devotees were watching and just being amazed how Prabhupada was. In the middle of this, he was actually very peaceful. And after some time of chanting like that, he stopped, he looked at the devotees, he said, "Just by this chanting, all our problems will be solved." I think it's a fact that if devotees would take that japa more seriously, then this would really be one thing that would greatly improve everything in our society. So anyway, the whole point is actually to come to the mode of goodness so that we can actually begin to understand something about spiritual life. We speak about this often, but it is easier to say than to do. The whole world is heavily influenced by the lower modes of nature. And mode of goodness is a rare quality in this day and age. We can see that this is... I'll give an example of that, which is of course from the early days of ISKCON, when Prabhupada would travel and visit the temples, mostly in the West, USA. So devotees, they were very enthusiastic. They were always anticipating Prabhupada's visit, and they always... It was like a standard that before Prabhupada's arrival, they would make a marathon to make everything, you know, first class for Prabhupada. They would somehow they had the idea that the whole temple should be painted, especially of course Prabhupada's quarters, newly painted when Prabhupada came, and of course everything should be fixed and clean and nice. So they would go like on a, you know, 1 week marathon with no sleep just working around the clock to fix everything up. And it was like they were not allowed to sleep. It's like, for instance, before the opening of the Bhaktivedanta Manor, I've heard stories from those who were around. But the result was that when Prabhupada finally came, then and you know, devotees sat down for Prabhupada's class, they would just immediately fall asleep. Like Mahavishnu Swami was telling them, the kirtan they had, they had the installation of Radha Gokulananda at the manor. He said, "You won't believe this, but I was jumping in the kirtan and I was fainting in midair." And he would just faint up in the air and then fall on the floor and wake up lying on the floor and looking up at the other devotees. And he would get up again and again start jumping and again fainting in midair. This is only Mahavishnu Swami who can do this kind of things. And then he said, and then he sat down for class, and I don't remember anything after that. Probably they had to carry me out. But this was actually a common phenomenon, that devotees, we would think, wow, if I would have such an opportunity to listen to Prabhupada speaking Bhagavatam, everybody. Many devotees were sleeping in during Prabhupada's classes. And so anyway, this is passion and ignorance. Working like a madman, just thinking that this is how I can please Prabhupada. But then when it finally came, the chance was there to actually hear from Guru Mukha Padma Vakya, hearing the words emanating from the lotus mouth of the spirit, and falling asleep. Which is, after all, the most important, is to hear from the spiritual master. So, yeah, this is just an example. It's a lot easier, we find it a lot easier mostly to, you know, engage in active service, doing so many things, practical things. But to sit down and hear and chant with devotees, that is a bigger challenge. But it's our most important service. So we need to come to the mode of goodness so that we can do this most important service, which is actually what waters the creeper of devotion, the bhakti lata bija. Okay, Hare Krishna. Any questions or comments?
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Prabhuji. So at a given instance of time, if we are feeling sleepy, what we should do?
If we are feeling sleepy, what was the...
At a given instance, if we are feeling sleepy, then what we should do?
Yeah. Of course, we should take enough rest. Prabhupada said, if you are tired, take rest. If you are hungry, eat. And the opposite is, of course, true. If you are not hungry, then don't eat. If we eat too much, then we also tend to sleep too much. So that's one thing. Actually, the key to staying awake and during the morning program is to go to bed in time. That is often the big challenge, because we like to, you know, sit and talk, or, you know, surf on the internet, or the evening time, you know, everybody likes to enjoy in the evening. But we have to be a little determined and get to bed in time. then chances are we will also be more alert in the morning. So it starts there. And okay, if we are, just like in my case this morning, I was chanting japa. But normally I don't take rest. If I do get up for Mangalarti, then I stay for the whole program without going back to rest. But today I had to do. I have to admit. If that is necessary, then we take a little rest. But one other thing that I would like to say, that there are three kinds of inattentive chanting. There's sleepiness, distraction, and lack of intensity, depending on which mode of nature we are in. So we in the beginning, the big challenge is just to stay awake, because that's the symptom of mode of ignorance. But then another problem is that we become restless. It's boring to chant. And even if we overcome that, the restlessness of the mind, there's still, we may even be able to stay awake and keep chanting, but there's not that much interest. We are kind of just doing the chanting in a little, but if we do get into the chanting, if we try to put our heart into it, do it as an offering of love for Krishna, with, like Bhaktivinoda Thakur says, we should chant in a jubilant mood, not just moving the lips, producing the sound, but actually doing it with feeling, with, you know, jubilant. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama. Yes, so just go on like that. 16 rounds. Come on. Okay, we may say, I cannot chant 16 rounds like that. But why not? Well, at least we should try. There should be this, always this, you know, this enthusiasm, this, we should force ourselves to be jubilant for Krishna. Always remembering that we are doing this for Krishna. It's not just going in vain. It's not, you know, we're not just sitting here and doing some exercise to control the mind. Yes, that's also there, but really it's for Krishna's pleasure. We are chanting His name. And we should do it in such a way as to try to please Him. We should try to imagine that Krishna is hearing, and try to figure out how to chant in such a way that he will like it. If we do like that, then it will help us very much to stay awake, because there will be some taste there. There will be some relationship. We will feel inspired, we will feel enlivened by the chanting. So I think that's the best advice. Okay, Hare Krishna.